Look with me, if you will, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we will begin our reading this morning in verse 18, picking up where we have left off previously in 1 Corinthians over the last several weeks, as you most of you are aware. So we begin our reading in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let me mention something here before we even get any further in our reading, and I just want to make mention of this. This is one of the verses in Scripture, when you look at verse 18, that it mentions being saved, and notice it's past tense there, which are saved, or but then are, of course, would be more of a present tense, and so he's saying are saved. It's something that has happened, but yet it is that we are still in that condition. And in reality, when you look throughout Scripture concerning salvation, it's very interesting. You must remember something about salvation, two things briefly. First, theologically speaking, the term salvation would include redemption, justification, sanctification, and so on, but and reconciliation with God. But yet, when we look at the word saved or salvation in Scripture, not in a theological sense, but the word itself, it literally means delivered or to be rescued. And so when you understand those two truths, as we look at a passage such as this and we see it says, which are saved. Of course, we are rescued, we are delivered, but we have to understand at the same time that salvation, though the new birth is a one-time moment, we are born again in a moment's time. God brings us to faith in Christ at that moment in time. The reality remains that still there is a progressive work of salvation. We often refer to it as sanctification, Scripture does. But we, in reality, this is what I wanted to point out here. We are saved, but throughout Scripture, really, the implication often is that we are being saved. It is something that is happening right now. By the way, if that would truly be understood, that would do away with a lot of the clinging to this false profession of a one-time something that made no difference in my life today or any other time. And so we are being saved. It is a continual act. We are born again, and we have spiritual life. And the Spirit of God dwells within those who've come to Christ by faith. No questions there whatsoever. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But hear me, if that is true, then you are being saved. You are continually being saved. It is something that is continually happening in your life. And that's something to point out here. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. The opportunity we have to open the Word of God again, what a pleasure, what a joy it brings to our hearts to be able not only to read and to fellowship in the Word of God, but as well to study and to understand the truths that you've given us within your precious Word. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ throughout the Scripture. And Father, as we've gathered here this morning, our desire is that Christ be seen, that we see Him revealed as He is in the Word of God. So I pray that we might not be distracted by things of this life. Lord, we know there's many, many cares, many burdens, many concerns, things going on. Those that are absent from us, Lord, recovering from surgeries and those sick. Lord, we pray that you'd minister to them. But as well as we've gathered here, may we not neglect to give thanks and praise and to receive the truth of the Word of God with grateful, thankful hearts that you've allowed us the privilege to gather as we do this morning. So, Father, I pray that the Word of God may not be hindered in any way by the distractions with our own hearts and minds, but Lord, may our focus be completely turned towards Christ upon the truths before us. May we glean and may we grow in the knowledge and wisdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His precious name we ask these things, to your glory and to your honor. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Last week, just again, a brief review as we continue through, especially this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. On last week, we began to examine the third of 3 points of Paul's assessment of the Corinthian church. Now remember, his assessment begins in verse 10, because verses 1 through 9 is his introduction. Again, I want to point out to you, verse 2 is the key verse the foundational verse to all of 1 Corinthians. The entire book of 1 Corinthians hinges on verse 2 of chapter 1. And it's basically in this one term, in reality, this one statement, that ye are sanctified and called to be saints. So Paul expresses the truth that this is a church, though in chapter 3 he says they were carnal. Again, let us understand that there's no such thing as carnal Christianity. That makes absolutely no sense. But they were believers who were carnal, meaning that they were not focused on Christ. Paul explains that in chapter 1. They had turned their attention towards men. They thought that to be associated with men or identified with men is what gave them spiritual credence or gave them validity. And so rather than trusting in Christ, looking to Christ, resting in Him, rather than doing that, they were looking to men and trusting in men, and they were very carnal in their mindset. But then he also explains that they did drink the milk of the Word. He said, I should be feeding you meat, and you can't even receive that or digest that, so I give you milk. And again, in John 8, don't forget what Jesus said concerning those who are His disciples. If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. And then following verses, Jesus goes on to say that His Word had no place in them, and that they were of their father, the devil. They were not followers of Him. And so those with whom the Word of God has taken root, those in whom the Word of God has a place in their lives. And I don't mean 30 minutes of reading, and I'm talking about living in the truth of the Scriptures and following after Christ, then those are the disciples of Christ indeed. And that's what Jesus was stating. So these Corinthian believers, though they were carnal in their practices, many of them, yet there was a place for them in their hearts and lives for the Word of God, and Paul expresses that. Though it was not what it should be, yet there was still place for the Word of God in their lives. And that's very important. And so as we continue looking through this, we see that in verses 1 through 9 is the introduction. Verses 10 and following of this first chapter is Paul's assessment of the church at Corinth. And he begins in this assessment by stating that which should be in verse 10. He said that you would all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. So here again, Paul is saying that not just that you say the same words, that's not the meaning here, but when he says you speak the same thing, it's that they have the same understanding, that their focus be correct. And remember, as we've mentioned in weeks past, that the Word of God clearly tells us that the mouth is a window to the heart, and that Jesus said, for the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so that which comes forth from one's mouth is really that which is consuming their heart. In other words, if someone is consumed by one thing, then they will speak of that thing often. That will be their conversation. That will be their life. Not meaning that's all they ever speak about, but here's a question to ask yourself concerning this. You ask this, and if you don't know the answer, ask your spouse, because they will. What consumes you? And then, you can give a lot of answers. Here's what consumes you. Whatever you talk about. That's what consumes your life. And so that is a window, the mouth, and that which is professed is a window to the heart of man. And if we are known for foolish things of the world, that's because the foolish things of the world is what consumes us. But if we speak of that which is of the Lord, that which is eternal, if we speak of Christ and He is on our lips all the time, sincerely, all the time, good or bad, He is in our mouth, on our lips, He is being proclaimed, professed. That's because we are consumed with Him. But you can't be consumed with both. You cannot be consumed by or with both. And so here in this assessment, Paul speaks of that which should be in the church. But then in verses 11 through 13, we've also seen that Paul acknowledges what was. He says, this is what the church should be, verse 10. This is his assessment. The church should be speaking the same thing, should be without division, should be perfectly joined together. This is what should be. But then he moves on to say, however, this is what actually is in verses 11 through 13. And here's what marked the church. Verse 11, the Corinthian church became known for its division. He says, I've been told of those of the house of Chloe. So this wasn't just his personal assessment alone. The hearsay was the church at Corinth was full of division. That's what they became known for. The very thing that should not have existed is what they became marked by as a body of believers. Then the second thing we see concerning that is in verse 12, the Corinthian church placed their focus on men rather than Christ. Again, they said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And that the real danger in that is understanding that they were associating with Paul because he's the apostle to the Gentiles and he is in the great missionary, if you will, or the missionary who God has so greatly used in the known world, among the Gentile world. And he's taking the gospel, and he suffered much for the cause of Christ. So people say, I want to be identified with Paul or associated with him. Then you have Apollos. Acts tells us that Apollos was an eloquent man. He was competent in the Scriptures. So he was knowledgeable in the Scriptures. So why would they not want to be associated with Apollos? And then you had Peter, Cephas. And Peter, the reason they wanted to be associated with him is because, of course, he's the one who walked with the Lord. Out of all those, he's the only one who literally was a disciple of Jesus Christ following him in his earthly ministry. Then you have Paul. Then you have Christ. I am of Christ. And again, that sounds wonderful on the surface, and that's what we would all think we should say, but yet the issue here is division, and the context of that claim is still divisive in that they are not saying, as it was mentioned weeks back, we are of Christ. They're saying, I am of Christ. You can be of them. I am of Christ. And it was still a divisive statement. It was not saying we. Again, had it been appropriately addressed, while one said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, the other should have said, no, brothers, we are of Christ. It's not you're of Paul and Apollos and Cephas. We are of Christ. This is to get we, not I, we. We are a body. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul deals with much of that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. So last week we began our examination, third of Paul's answer for making what was what it should be. Paul not only assesses the church and saying this is what you should be and this is what is, but he says, now you need to understand what is necessary. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not talking about works, we're not talking about trying to be better, we're talking as a follower of Christ, if this is what the church should be and this is what we are and it doesn't match with what should be as God intends it to be, then surely there is a solution and answer to change that which is to that which should be. And so in these latter verses of this chapter, that's exactly what Paul provides. He provides the answer for turning that which is into that which should be, what is required for this as a body of Christ. And we saw last week beginning this thought of making that which is into that which should be in verses 13 through 31. He deals with this. In our study of verses 13 through 17 last week, we discovered the very first truth which Paul pointed out to this church concerning what was necessary to turn their present reality into what God intended for the church to be was that they first, very first thing, you must never neglect the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, when we complicate the gospel, we begin to take the focus off of the Word of God and off the truth of the gospel and put it on us and our abilities to communicate the gospel or our abilities to improve upon the gospel. Listen, I don't know anyone who would claim that they attempt to improve upon the gospel, but I'm telling you, there are hundreds and thousands who do just that, though they may not make the claim. You must never neglect the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 13 through 17. Again, just reviewing this briefly. Is Christ divided? He had just said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Then he asked the question. This is the key question in the entire assessment that Paul is making. Is Christ divided? You know what we have today? I was talking with Spencer the other day, and he brought this up concerning this passage of Scripture, and I thought it was a wonderful statement. I said, you know, I'm going to mention that. And this is what the church has become by large, especially if I can say it, quote unquote, Americanized Christianity. This is what the church has attempted to become. They've attempted to become a decapitated body. Who is the head? Christ. And what does the church try to do today? They try to function totally separated from Christ. As though it's a decapitated body. It has no head. And here, Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? Then he goes on, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul expressed thanks that he had not personally baptized many of those in Corinth. And it was not that Paul did not desire to see men turn to faith in Christ, nor was it that Paul was saying, I don't want to be involved in their outward commitment to Christ and their outward proclamation of the inward work that Christ has done and their commitment to walk in this new life in which they have now in Jesus Christ. It wasn't Paul did not want to be a part of that. The issue was that they would claim that this was of Paul and they would begin to boast of Paul. And notice what Paul does. This is important. I think I mentioned this last week, but if I didn't, I should, and I will now. In order for Paul to really make much of Christ, he had to make very little of himself. And so he had to say, look, it's not about me, and it's not about you, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not important as to whether or not you were baptized by me. It's not important as to whether or not you came to faith under the gospel which I preached, that I personally preached to you. What's important is that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, that you are identified in Him, and that you have literally, spiritually been baptized into His body. That's what's important. And so Paul is pointing that out. Just as John the Baptist said in John 3:30, when his whole ministry seemed to be just scattering abroad and diminishing, and they come to him and say, John, these men go to Jesus. And John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And he explains that his whole purpose was to make Christ known as a forerunner of Jesus Christ, and that he is not the bridegroom. He's a friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced at the voice of the bridegroom. Is that not where we are? It's not about making us known. It's not about making this church known. It's not about what ministries we have or don't have, or trying to compete or trying to compare, or allowing division not only to exist among us, but also allowing division to exist between us and other true followers of Christ. It's about none of that. It's about making Christ known. That's everything. So Paul makes little of himself in their own eyes, that he might make much of Christ before them. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, Paul said. In this statement, Paul's turning the attention back to the importance and simplicity of the gospel. And then he goes, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul really gets to the point of this verse, and that again being the simplicity of the gospel right here. He says the term none effect means empty or render void. So Paul explains that it is not the use of man's wisdom or eloquent words which empowers the gospel. Listen, the gospel's not empowered by how eloquently you may communicate it. And the gospel's not empowered by how many ministries or the methods that churches or men use in attempt to try to propagate it. The power of the gospel is in the truth and simplicity of the gospel. It is not in what we do with it. I'm afraid we've discounted the power of the gospel so terribly in that we think that if we have this, that, or the other, or this program, or this program, or this means of reaching out to people, that somehow we help the gospel out. We empower the gospel. Listen, you would be more effective, meaning in proclamation of the gospel, to just go out and proclaim the gospel as God gives you opportunity, which is every single day, and proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, than you would to trust in the methods of a church or the means or the programs to try to do that which only the Spirit of God can do through the preaching of the gospel. And the word preaching does not mean standing behind a pulpit. The word preaching is that of proclamation or heralding. Therefore, in that context, we are all who are born again preachers of the gospel. We are proclaimers of the gospel in that context. All of us. So as we move forward in our study of the latter part of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians concerning Paul's assessment of this Corinthian church, we turn our focus to the second truth, which was necessary if the Corinthian church was to turn their present situation, what was, into that which God intended the church to be. And here it is. And this ties so well with the first, the simplicity. We must not neglect the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second is directly related to that, and that is the church must never forget the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know why we refuse to just proclaim the gospel? Simply proclaim the gospel. And when I say simply proclaim, again, let me explain something here. The gospel is complex, but it's not complicated. Do you understand? Let us never cheapen the gospel. Again, to give an example of that, it cost me nothing to come to faith in Christ, but it cost Christ everything to make it available that I could come to faith in Christ. It cost me nothing to come to faith in Christ, but it does cost me everything to follow Him. And the same is true for you. So let us consider this truth. It's not that we don't believe in a cheap gospel by any means. But rather than simply proclaiming the truth of the gospel, what we do is we complicate the gospel. So the church must never forget the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 18 through 25, our text this morning. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. How simple is that? We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This entire statement emphasizes the truth of that which Paul stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, which is the key verse in all of Romans. It's the foundational verse, where Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let's examine these verses in light of that truth. The preaching of the cross, or the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel of Christ, this is the power of God unto salvation. Look at verse 18 again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it. What? What? Is the power of God. The preaching of the cross, the gospel, is the power of God. The word foolishness implies that of nonsense. What it's saying is the preaching of the cross is to them that perish nonsense. What does nonsense literally mean? The etymology of the word, yes, no sense. So to the unbeliever, the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ makes absolutely no sense. Now, how can one say such a thing? Well, I can tell you exactly how that's said and why that exists. Why is it? Let me ask the question first. Why is the preaching of the cross foolishness? And immediately you can say, because they don't have faith. Well, of course that's true. But looking at it from a rational, logical, physical standpoint, why is it that the Scriptures declare that the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness, it's nonsense to those that perish? Why would it say such? Okay, they're not born again, and therefore, of course, it's nonsense, but there's a reason for that. They're blind. Okay. Scientifically, that's true, because it is scientifically possible. Christ came born of a virgin. That is not possible by man's understanding. But with God it is, of course, but not with men. It's too simple. That's a good point, too. It's just, I don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. It's not you don't have to. You can't. So what makes it nonsense? Why does it make no sense? Well, here's what it is. Are you ready? It makes no sense because man already thinks that he is good. And if he's already good, then why would God slay his son for someone who's actually not a bad person to begin with? I don't need this salvation because I have my own righteousness. And again, the danger of that, and I don't think people understand this, the danger that people live in, the reason God is so offended at sinful man, the reason God's wrath hovers over and overshadows the very existence of those who are perishing without Christ, who reject the truth of the gospel. The reason that God is so angry with the sinner, not they're in God's love, God is angry with them. And the reason why is because this is what they're literally saying. Hey God, thanks for sending Jesus, but that's okay, I got this on my own. And here's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and here's what they believe. They won't say this, but here's what they believe. One day, my righteousness will equal the very righteousness of your son. So I don't need your salvation. Thanks, but no thanks. I'll handle this myself. Now, God who slew his own son, that is what his creation, fallen creation, is declaring by their lives, that I will equal the righteousness of Christ one day. Would you not be offended at that? If you slew your son, your child, for another, and they said, oh, thanks, but no thanks, but we got this on our own. So God is offended at the sinner because he thinks in his own heart and mind that he's already good. He thinks that he is righteous. Therefore, he has no need. So what sense does it make that God sent Christ to die, what sense does it make to the unbeliever? It makes no sense because they already think themselves inherently good rather than understanding they are inherently wicked. By birth, by nature. Absolutely. I'm glad you brought that up because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in Scripture, most people have no understanding what that is. What did Jesus say, the Spirit of God? John, he tells us, why did he send the Spirit? What was the Spirit going to do? Do you remember? Not just comfort. What was he going to do also, though? That's one thing. He would improve the world of righteousness, judgment. He would teach, but there's something else. Who would he testify of? He says he will not bear witness of himself, but he will testify of Jesus Christ, of me, Jesus said. The point is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, testifies of the person of Jesus Christ and the finished work which was accomplished upon Calvary. And so here's the problem. And man is born rejecting Christ. This isn't something you choose to do. You're already born rejecting. Then you continue to choose to reject. And so we are born rejecting Christ. Man continues to reject Christ. He wants to reject Christ. He thinks he's good. Why do I need the gospel? And so the Holy Spirit bears witness of this, the truth of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, his resurrection. He approves the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. And to continue to reject the testimony of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme him. It's to say you're lying and what you're saying is not true. And the only sin for which there is no forgiveness is unbelief. Meaning, if you perish in unbelief, you're unforgiven. That's just all there is to it. Proof of that, John 3:18. You know this. Verse 17. You know 16 as well, but verse 17. Jesus said, I came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through, or the Son of God, I, Christ, came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Remember? Then he says, what? He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the reason. Men are condemned not because they commit sins. Men are condemned because of unbelief. Because they continue to reject the truth of Jesus Christ. So, this nonsense it's spoken of, this foolishness, it does not make sense to those who perish. But the fact that it does not make sense to them, also for we who do believe, it emphasizes the reality of the power and significance of faith. For faith believes God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And when Paul states it is written, and people fail to understand this, and people don't think that Paul exegeted Scripture, every time Paul said it is written, do you know what he's speaking of? Old Testament. What is he doing? He's showing us how the Old Testament truth is being realized within the New Testament. And so when he says it is written, he's referencing an Old Testament passage. Now, I believe it's very important that whenever we find those statements, for it is written, that we look back to the Old Testament to understand what's being said there, that we fully more so understand what's being said here. So what text is he referencing? He's referencing Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. By the way, Jesus referenced this as well. Do you remember? This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, verse 14 of Isaiah 29. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. That's a prophecy. I will do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Paul is referring to this quote from Isaiah, in which Isaiah declared that the religious people will give God lip service and verbally honor him, yet at the same time refuse to submit their hearts and lives to the Lord. And the Lord then declared that he would do a marvelous work, even a marvelous work and wonder. What is that marvelous work and wonder? He said that he would destroy the wisdom of men. Did he not say that? I will destroy the wisdom of men. Now, how did that happen? Well, this is what Paul's showing us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wisdom of men is destroyed by the simplicity of the gospel. So no wonder man thinks it's nonsense. Because it's not scientific. It is spiritual. It is eternal. It is not something you can rationalize and reason. It is not something you can come to grips with your own education. It is something which is only realized by faith in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul declares in 1 Corinthians, verses 20 through 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Look at the simplicity of the gospel here. The wisdom of men can never achieve redemption, but God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. Preaching is not foolish. The point he's making here is the world sees all of this as nonsense, but yet it's through this very thing they think is nonsense by which men are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It is that simple. The simplicity of the gospel. Where is the wise man? Where is the theologian? Where is the one who can adequately debate or dispute the gospel of Jesus Christ? Man can never know God through his own wisdom, knowledge of theology, or ability to discuss or debate the truth. Rather, it's simply through the simplicity of the gospel and the power of redemption that this is realized. Verses 22 through 25. Our last verses for this morning, but don't get too excited yet. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now let's understand something first of all. There is no foolishness with God, and there is no weakness with God. He's speaking here in figurative language to give us a comparison to say, look, even the foolishness of God. The cross is foolishness to them that perish. But this foolishness is so much more wisdom than the wisest man will ever come to. And though people claim, and think of this for a moment, put it in perspective. What does the world claim about believers and followers of Jesus Christ? They're just weak. They're simple-minded. They need a crutch. They need help. You're absolutely right. I do need help. And so do you, and so do they. But they think, oh, it's Christians or Bible believers and followers of Christ, they're just weak-minded. If they were more wise like we are and more educated, then they would never need such simple religious thinking. Let me explain this to you, though. Even that which they consider the foolishness of God, there's nothing that they can ever think or do or any mentality or mental state they can come to even compare with the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel. And that which they consider to be weak, because they think that following Christ and the gospel is weakness, in reality, that is our strength. What did the Lord tell Paul in Corinthians concerning his own weakness of the flesh, his own thorn in the flesh? Do you remember what he said? He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So, yes, we are weak. You're right. They're right. We're weak, but so are they. They just don't realize it. We are weak, but in our weakness, his strength is perfected. His strength is realized. That's what he's saying to Paul. So what was Paul's conclusion concerning that in Corinthians? He said, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, oh, I rejoice in the suffering because I realize that when I am weak, he is made strong through me. The Jews stumbled at the truth of the gospel, and the Greeks err in their understanding of the power of such a simple message. By the way, Greek is Gentile. You understand that, right? So the Gentiles seek after wisdom, and the Gentiles think this is nonsense because it just doesn't make sense. Yet to all those who are called, he says, the message of the gospel is both the power and wisdom of God. Paul referenced this in his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians 1:17-20, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. His power to usward who believe. according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then Colossians 2:3, Paul wrote, in whom, Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul also referenced this in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, when he said this, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God the Father are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So God has made Christ unto us, and I'll mention this again next week, no doubt, but let me say it here as well, since I brought the verse up in verse 30. Jesus Christ, it's not that I have wisdom from Christ. It's not that I have righteousness from Christ. It's not that I receive sanctification from Him. It's not that I receive redemption from Him. That's how the average professing Christian would probably state it. Oh, I'm redeemed. I receive redemption from Him. Now, that is true that we have, but that's not what this verse is saying. What does it say? He is my wisdom. He is my sanctification. He is my righteousness. He is my redemption. It's not simply I've gotten this from Him. He is this. It's not simply that He helps me in my life. He is my life. See the difference? Most professing believers today live here. Jesus is part of my life. And I receive all this from Him. No, He is my life. And it's not just I receive this of Him or from Him. He is this to me because God has made that Him that to me. I don't know if you're really getting this. I don't know if you're getting this. Let me explain like this, because I don't think you're connecting the dots here. So let me help you. It doesn't seem like you are. It doesn't appear as though you are, I should say. Our lives are hid with God in Christ, or hid with Christ in God. And we have to understand that it's not that I've received part of the righteousness of Christ. I haven't received part of redemption. I've not received part of sanctification. I've not received part of His wisdom. I have received Jesus Christ. And in Him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I don't have partial spiritual blessings. I have received all spiritual blessings because I have received Christ. So He is my life. I don't just receive of Him and from Him. I've received Him. And if you received Him, guess what you get? You get all His righteousness. If you receive Him, guess what you get? You get all His wisdom. If you received Him, guess what you get? All His sanctification. If you received Him, you get all of His redemption. This isn't a partial work. It's a completed work. And we receive all of that in Him. There is no foolishness with God, neither is there any weakness. Paul is emphasizing in this verse the truth, or the fact that even the wisest and strongest of men cannot even begin to be compared to the wisdom and strength of God. What's more is that the context in which Paul made the statement is that he's referring specifically to the wisdom and power of the gospel. Nothing man thinks or does can compare to the wisdom and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church must never forget the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16 again. Men not only complicate the simplicity of the gospel, but they also are guilty of nullifying the power of the gospel by attempting again to improve upon it by their own perceived wisdom and eloquence. Listen closely. Please hear me. This is so important. Man does not need to embellish the gospel. Man does not need to attempt to make the gospel more palatable or acceptable. Man simply needs to proclaim the gospel and allow the Spirit of God to use His truth in the hearts and lives of others. It is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the power of God is revealed into the salvation of helpless and hopeless sinners. That was true in our life, wasn't it? Our lives. Next week, Lord willing, we will enter into the latter verses of this chapter, of Paul's assessment of the Corinthian church in regards to what was necessary for their present condition to be transformed into that which God intended the church to be, according to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. As we've discovered, they must first turn back to the simplicity of the gospel. And today we've discovered they must never forget the power of the gospel. Now, with that being said, let us understand this. The power of the gospel is realized through the simplicity of the gospel. That's really what Paul is saying here. The power of the gospel is realized through its simplicity. Because man cannot figure this out. Man cannot achieve or attain unto salvation. But it is the simplicity of the gospel in which the power of the gospel is demonstrated and realized. Next week we'll examine this truth last in this chapter and Paul's assessment. The church must never ignore the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, verses 26 through 31. And we see that specifically in verse 30. But he speaks about how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty noble are called, that God's chosen these foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things as well to confound the mighty, base things that are despised, God's chosen, things which are not to bring that which is not into being. Then verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, here's the simplicity of the gospel. Man can do nothing to help himself, but man doesn't have to do anything to help himself because God has provided Jesus Christ, who is sufficient in all these things. That being understood, we see the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 31 closes out this chapter that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Understand something. Division cannot exist within the church that remembers the simplicity of the gospel, that remembers the power of the gospel in its simplicity, and remembers the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his gospel. And the reason why is because that's absolutely contradictive to the problem within this church in which I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were all individually dividing themselves from one another. But if we understand the simplicity of the gospel, the power of the gospel, and sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they understand it in its truth, then our focus is not on us and what we do or how we better communicate the gospel, how we can help people understand the gospel. It's simply, look, the gospel is what it is. And it is in the simplicity of the gospel that the power of the gospel is realized. And men are brought to faith in Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit using the truth of the Word of God in the lives of helpless, hopeless, sinful men. May we never forget the simplicity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as a reminder, and I'm finished, let me say this. Church is not what redeemed you. Right? Christian music is not what redeemed you. A plan did not redeem you. Even a quote-unquote plan of salvation, that's not what redeemed you. Redemption is in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And if you've been redeemed, it's through the person and by the person of Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that. If we understand how God brought us to Christ in faith, then why are we so quickly to neglect that same truth? Understanding that it alone, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation.